Hello everybody, Julian Charles here of themindrenewed.com, coming to you from the depths of the Lancashire countryside here in the UK. And today I'm very pleased to welcome to the programme the Reverend Dr. Christopher Wright, who is International Ministries Director of Langham Partnership, which I shall be asking about in a moment. He has written very, very many books, including works on mission, ethics, many Bible commentaries. He is an ordained priest in the Church of England and for many years served as academic dean and then principal of All Nations Christian College. He has chaired the Lausanne Theology Working Group and is indeed the chief architect of the Cape Town Commitment from the Third Lausanne Congress 2010. We shall have to ask about that in a moment as well. Dr. Wright, thank you very much for joining us on the programme.
You're welcome, Julian. Good to be on.
Well, we're going to be talking about one of your new books that was published this year called Cultivating the Fruit of the Spirit, which has the subtitle Growing in Christlikeness, which I'm going to say is a word that my spell checker doesn't like, but it's pretty clear to me what it means, which is published by InterVarsity Press. And I enjoyed it very much, but I'll say something more about that in just a moment. I'd like to start with you, Chris, if I may, and your field of work. I'd like to get some more idea about the Langham Partnership and indeed the Lausanne Congress. So my first question, two questions really. Why did you become a minister, a theologian? Why your special interest in missiology as well?
Well, I grew up in Belfast in the home of missionary parents. My parents had been missionaries in Brazil for many years before I was born. So I grew up with both a Christian home and a mission-minded home. I did my studies in Cambridge, and then while I was doing my PhD in Cambridge, felt very much called more towards ordained pastoral ministry. So I ended up being ordained in the Church of England, but still always had that interest in theological teaching and training and in the World Church. So I did end up being invited to go and teach the Old Testament in India, which I did for 5 years in the 1980s. And then returned to the faculty of All Nations Christian College in the UK, which is basically a mission training institution. So I was there teaching Old Testament and mission, or both together, and the two really came together. So in many ways, my biblical studies and my missional interests have kind of gone side by side through the years.
Mm. Was your PhD by any chance in Old Testament studies in some form?
Yes, it was. It was in Old Testament economic ethics. I studied the laws of land and property and so on in Old Testament law and prophets, yeah.
How interesting, because going through your book, I noticed how much you do, in fact, refer to the Old Testament, which is refreshing because not many authors do that, not as much as you did, and that was interesting to get that perspective. Could you tell us a little bit about the Langham Partnership? I mean, I understand that it takes its name from All Souls Church, Langham Place,
that's right,
where John Stott ministered, but You know, what's it about?
Well, that is it. The name doesn't really mean anything. It's just a street in London where John Stott's church was, still is, of course. And when he began in the 1970 to travel, well, the 1960s and 70s to travel the world a lot, he noticed that the churches of the majority world church in places like Africa and Asia, Latin America, were often growing very fast evangelistically, but lacking in depth of discipling and training and resources. So the Ministries of Langham Partnership, as it's now called, which he started in 1970, provide books for pastors and for seminary libraries in majority world countries to try and resource them in that way, and also to create books in indigenous languages, Christian books, and also to train people in the skills of how to handle and preach the Bible well, because that's often lacking too. And then thirdly, providing funds for people, men and women, to get scholarships to do a PhD in biblical fields of theology, so that they can then return to their own country and teach future pastors in seminary. So scholars, literature, preaching, training are the things that Langham does outside the UK and the West. This is all focused really on the churches in what we like to call the majority world, because it's where the majority of the world's population is, and also where the majority of the world's Christians are.
Yes, I like the term as well. Yes, it's a very good term. Now, the Lausanne Congress, this isn't directly connected to the Langham Partnership, is it? I mean,
no.
I associate this with Francis Schaeffer, but I confess I don't know much about it. What is it?
Not so much with Francis Schaeffer. The Lausanne, the first Lausanne Congress was held in 1974 in Lausanne, Switzerland, convened by Billy Graham and John Stott. It was the Lausanne Congress for World Evangelization. And it then produced an ongoing movement, which is really committed to being a kind of catalyst for world mission. It then had a second congress in 1989 in Manila, And in between those, a lot of research groups and resourcing groups with interests in mission all over the world in different forms. And then in 2010, they held the third Lausanne Congress in Cape Town in South Africa, which brought together nearly 5,000 men and women, mission leaders, church leaders from about 180 different countries around the world. So it was an amazing gathering of Christian leaders with the issues of world mission.
Okay, well, let's turn to your book then, Cultivating the Fruit of the Spirit. Now, I'm going to say that when I first picked this up, and please do not take this the wrong way, it says more about me than it does about anything else. When I first picked it up, I wasn't expecting to be particularly grabbed by it, and I think that's simply because I've heard so many talks and sermons on the subject of the fruit of the Spirit over the years. But once I got into the book, I'm going to say I enjoyed it very much. I think it's beautifully written, and I think it's very approachable, and yet you managed to cover a lot of biblical and theological ground that's going to be helpful to a lot of people, I'm quite sure of that. So what prompted you to write this book and in that exceptionally approachable way?
Well, the motivating thing was that back in 2013, the Langham Partnership in the UK launched a campaign which was called Nine a Day. And the idea for that was that the whole point of fruit is that we were being told, well, we still are, that it's a good idea to take five fruit or vegetables a day for a healthy diet. And since the fruit of the Spirit are fruit, one of our staff came along with the idea, well, we should talk about nine a day. And the idea of per day also comes from the fact that John Stott himself used to pray every morning a prayer to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in the prayer to the Holy Spirit, he asked God to fill him and grow in his life the fruit of the Spirit. So it was a kind of daily prayer of John Stott. And we thought, well, that's a nice idea. So the Langham Partnership invited me to preach a series of sermons or Bible studies on each of the fruit of the Spirit, which I did in the Keswick Convention in Port Stewart in Northern Ireland. And then eventually those were built into little videos and then built up into this book. So it has its origins really in the preached word on the fruit of the Spirit. I'm actually very interested to hear you say that you have heard a lot of preaching on it, because I must say that many people have told me that they don't often hear about the fruit of the Spirit or indeed read books about the fruit of the Spirit. So maybe it's touching a niche.
Yes, that might be just something local to hear, because in the particular Methodist circuit that I'm involved in, a couple of years ago, there was a whole session of thematic preaching based upon that passage in Galatians. So it may be just my experience. Okay, well, you mentioned there about the five a day. That was interesting, because I understand that's pretty arbitrary. So why not nine a day? Exactly. Now, many people listening to the program will know what this so-called fruit of the Spirit means, but there's actually a fair proportion of listeners who do not have a Christian background. So I'd like to go right to square one on this. What does the phrase fruit of the Spirit actually mean, and where did this come from?
Well, it comes from a metaphor that the Apostle Paul uses when he was writing a letter to the church in Galatia, and he's discussing with them how Christian believers are supposed to live. And one way, of course, in which many people would have thought that they should live is, well, you just look at all the rules are and you obey the rules and keep the rules, especially if you're a Jew and you've got the laws of the Old Testament, then basically just keep the rules. And Paul is saying that isn't going to help very much, because it can end up in a kind of legalism and a slavery of simply being bound in that way. The other way, of course, is to simply say, well, you just live as you want, just do as you please, because you've come to know God through Christ, so just live in a sense in the whatever way you want. And Paul says, no, that's not going to work either, because we still have our sinful human nature within us, and if we just do whatever we please, we will end up, as it were, in slavery to our own selves. And so he says, no, in contrast to that, he said, we should walk by the Spirit, by which he means that when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God by his Spirit comes to dwell within us. The life of God begins to take root within us. And he uses this metaphor that just as the life of a tree will grow up within that tree to bear fruit, that's just what a tree does because of the life within it, so if the Spirit of God is within us, then the Spirit will bear fruit in our lives. And then he lists these nine qualities, but he doesn't call them fruits in the plural. He still uses this word fruit So it's a kind of a singular fruit, but it has these different segments almost, as you were, like an orange, mm-hmm. I think. I don't think he had an orange in mind. But the point, I think, of the metaphor really is that this is neither laws nor license. It's neither rules-based, a whole list of things you don't do, nor is it simply doing whatever you like. It is the life of God living within a human life, bearing the fruit of the kind of qualities that he then describes.
Mm-hmm. So if we list these out, I mean, say Paul does list nine, but I suppose to a certain extent it would be true to say that the number nine is not exactly arbitrary, but he could have said 10, he could have picked out on something else. This is a vision of a whole way of living. I presume you would agree with that.
Yeah.
So if we pick these, pardon? Yeah?
I would agree with that. I mean, I think the first three are ones that he does group together quite often, love and joy and peace. They seem to be almost sort of cardinal. But elsewhere, of course, in his letters, he does add other words to this list. So, you know, it could have come out at 10 or a dozen. It probably could have stopped at 7, but we have these nine, and they do fit together rather well.
Yes, indeed. And you draw the connections between little trios of them and things in the book, which is very helpful. So let me just list these. So he actually says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law, he says. And I'll come back to that in a moment. And what I want to ask you here is that presumably you're not claiming in the book, and Paul is not claiming, that these characteristics are specifically Christian things. I mean, there are many atheists who are loving and gentle and kind. And so this isn't a monopoly on those things by the Christian, is it?
That's true. Christians don't have a monopoly on goodness per se, because there is such a thing as the common grace of God. God has enabled human beings, even in a sinful and wicked world, that as it were, not everybody as bad as we could be. And so that's a good thing. Otherwise, life would be intolerable. And secondly, from a Christian point of view, we're told at the very beginning of the Bible that God made human beings in God's own image, which means that there will always be something in human life which reflects qualities of God. So Paul's not suggesting that nobody else in the world can possibly ever reflect these things. But these things in combination are the kind of qualities of life which will be, or should be, particularly evident in a life that is given over to the Lord Jesus Christ, in which the Spirit of God is at work. Mind you, having said that, there are one or two of these words, as I say in my book, which do occur in the culture that Paul was part of, the Greek and Roman culture, but were actually, you know, fairly despised in some ways. I mean, gentleness, things like gentleness and humility were not greatly valued in the ancient world. They were regarded as weaknesses, not as virtues. So there are some aspects of Paul's thinking here which were actually quite subversive of the contemporary culture that he lived in.
And yet we tend not to think of it that way, do we? Tend to think of it as being rather conformist. It's rather interesting that that should have changed.
That's partly because we've had a culture over, you know, a couple of thousand years, at least in the West, of the impact that the Christian faith has made on Western culture. I'm not suggesting we're a Christian country, but there are many dimensions of what people would regard as fairly standard common virtues, which actually do emerge out of a Christian worldview. Mm.
Would you agree with C.S. Lewis's observation on this kind of thing that, you know, when we're considering the fruit of the Spirit with respect to the believer, we're looking at our own lives and we could say to ourselves, well, what would I have been had I not been living according to the Spirit? I might not have been who I am today had it not been for the life of God that was in me.
Yes, I think C.S. Lewis is right to make that point. And as I said earlier, none of us is as bad as we could be. None of us is as good as we should be. And we always need to think, I suppose, some way of the counterfactual of what we might have been if it hadn't been for God's grace. There's always a humility that comes that when we see other people pull down a peg or two, that, you know, we all always ought to say, well, there but for the grace of God go I. Any one of us could very easily turn to savagery if we got hungry long enough. You know, there is a beast within even the most civilized person. So
sure. You're reminding me I need my tea, but there you go.
Well, indeed.
If we turn to this first chapter here, well, the first chapter on the actual fruit, which is love, is at the top of the list here in Paul's writing. Now, why did Paul put love first, and what kind of love did he have in mind? Because, you know, there are all sorts of things that can mean.
I think he puts it first because it is of the very essence of God himself. I mean, it wasn't Paul who said God is love. That was John, who I'm sure would have agreed. And Paul sees the whole outflow of the character of God towards the creation and towards his human creatures as an outflow of love, because that is characteristic of God. And therefore, if the Spirit of God comes to dwell within a human person, then one of the very first evidences of that will be an outflowing of love, which in Paul's thinking is clearly both love for God, because that's the first and greatest commandment in the Old Testament, love the Lord your God. But then I think in his thinking, predominantly love for others, love within the Christian family, for which crosses boundaries, so that Christian love is not just love of people who are like me, but often people who are very unlike me, people of other races, other castes, other tribes, other ethnicities, other social strata, and so on. There ought to be something about Christian love which is, in that sense, more than just human niceness or human likability. It's something supernatural.
Yes, you draw upon John's theology a lot in this chapter.
In that chapter, I do.
Which is a nice move, that you've moved from Paul to John there. But you mentioned the phrase God is love, which is in 1 John. And many people seem to be under the impression that human love somehow equates to God, and that's what that phrase means. And I even remember the British theologian Don Cupid saying something like that once. In your view, is that what he means?
No, I don't think it's as simple to reverse that and to say that therefore, I mean, God is the source of all love, but simply to say that therefore wherever two people happen to love each other, somehow that is God, or God is there, is a little bit simplistic, because God is not a thing. He's not an emotion or a quality. God is a person. Well, he's the person from whom we derive our personhood. So the grand statement, God is love, I don't think can simply be reversed to say therefore any love equals God. Mm. That would be, I think, a logical fallacy. Apart from being theologically dubious. So all love in the universe, in a sense, derives from God, but God himself remains distinct. He is his own person. He is not simply an emotion or an abstract thing.
So would it be more accurate to translate it as God is loving?
No, I don't think we need to change the metaphor or the way John has expressed it.
Just need to explain it, yeah.
Just need to explain it better, yeah. Because in the context in which you read it, if you read the whole of 1 John, I think it's clear that you can't turn that around to simply make any kind of love the equivalent of God, but that rather that if God so loved the world, then we ought to love one another. It is a very active, dynamic, relational way in which John makes that expression in the context.
Yeah, indeed, context is king, as we say. Indeed, very important thing to remember. I can't just pick these things out and say, well, that means such and such, when it doesn't in the context. You move on in the second chapter of this exploration to joy. And this is a subject that tends to sit uncomfortably with me, not because of what Paul means, but because so many people seem to misunderstand what joy means in the Christian life. A lot of people seem to think that it means happiness, a sort of wearing a smile kind of happiness, but that's not really what Paul means, is it?
No, because obviously the situation of many Christians that Paul was writing to, many believers and himself, that they were in situations which were very far from happy. Sometimes they were suffering persecution or exclusion from the social arena, of all sorts. So joy, I think, may sometimes include happiness, but it's not simply equivalent. He's talking about the deep down security of knowing a relationship with God, in which there is assurance, in which there is a clearly promised future, and in which the joy of knowing God and being at home with him and at one with his creation, and therefore able to enjoy all that he has given in a new and fresh way. I mean, in my chapter on that, as I think I said, I try to ask myself the question, what are the things that bring me joy in life? And obviously they include the gifts of creation, the gift of family, the gift of feasting, and all those good things. And they all have their Christian counterparts, that because these are the things that God gives us that ultimately can never be taken away. I mean, happiness can come and go, but joy remains. And that is even true, as I think I say in the book, that the reality of depressive illness is a terrible thing. Some listeners may know that very well. But I know within my own family and others, Christians who do suffer from, you know, the illness of depression. It's not just a feeling down in the dumps kind of thing today, but the clinical reality, but who say that nevertheless, because of their deep faith in the Lord, there is a joy which is not an emotional happiness, because they struggle to have that at all. There's so much sort of darkness and cloud, but there is a deep underlying joy that comes from that sense of certainty in God's goodness and God's ultimate prospect of healing and restoration in the new creation.
And a deep underlying peace, which is the next one in the list, very much connected to that, it seems to me.
Yes, indeed.
And you reference what Paul says in Philippians, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And one of the things you say about this is this deep sense of peace in the context of this world, which is so often characterized by stress and worry, that can be a very powerful witness. And I do agree with that. But just on the other side, can I explore the idea that perhaps it could also be an irritant? I mean, could it be seen as uncaring and smug if you're peaceful in a context where other people are suffering?
Yes, I of course it could. And I'm not really suggesting it's that kind of apathy in which, you know, you're just really not caring about anything. I mean, there was a certain element of Aristotle which seemed to be saying, you know, that the truly virtuous person is never disturbed by any suffering and never too overjoyed by great joy, but they sort of always have the golden mean. Well, quite rightly, yes, that kind of person can be a real irritation. I'm not either suggesting that because somebody's a Christian that they can never be angry or upset or, you know, frustrated or indignant about things that go wrong. There are situations, of course, in which all of those emotions and reactions will be ours as much as anybody else's. But this peace, again, like joy, it's that underpinning sense that ultimately, if life is right in relation with God, and if one has the assurance from God that in the end, as Paul puts it in Romans, all things will ultimately work out for good, even through suffering, loss of employment, illness, bereavement, or whatever, it doesn't make the suffering any easier. The Bible never suggests that. There's always the opportunity for lament and for protest. The Psalms are full of that. But underneath it all, there is this anchor, as it were, the anchor that goes down to the bedrock. And even, you know, if the storm is raging on the surface of the ocean and your ship is bouncing around, if there's a security of the anchor, then you're not going to be driven onto the rocks, as it were. So that's peace, I think, is that security, the underlying security.
And you said there's another dimension to this peace that Paul talks about, particularly in Romans chapter 14, I believe it is, where he's saying about how Christians should strive to live at peace with one another. And
yes,
obviously that's the case. But you say that we should try to speak with one voice, as it were. And I was thinking about this and I was wondering, you know, where do we draw the line with this? Because, I mean, one of the benefits of being a broad church, as many mainstream denominations try to be, is that we don't dispute over matters of belief, and we enjoy a kind of peace together in our, you know, our hymns and our taking communion, our orthopraxy, but that peace can come at the expense of orthodoxy, can it not? Believing what's right, if we're not careful.
Yes, if we're not careful. And that's where, you know, we need the fullness of what we read in the New Testament to help us to get the balance there. So Paul, for example, can be quite ruthless with those who were doing what he regarded as betraying the truth of the gospel, either by adding something to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on the cross or by denying his deity or whatever. There are boundaries of what is authentic Christian faith. But he also has those passages like in Romans 14 and 15, a classic place, where he appeals to Gentile and Jewish Christian believers who had major cultural and background theological differences. He appeals to them to accept one another and to make every effort to do what leads to peace. That's where that phrase comes from there, because he feels that if God in Christ has accepted us, then we need to be willing to accept one another. So there's that balance between trying to avoid needless conflict or conflict over things which really we can legitimately disagree over, and standing firm for those elements of the Christian faith which are foundational and which to deny is ultimately to sort of put yourself at odds with the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostolic witness. So it's not an easy balance to get, and I see the point you're making, but I personally feel that sometimes people are far quicker to take a stand and draw lines and, you know, excommunicate other people and say who they're for and who they're against, and not often so willing to exercise the peacemaking, the humility of loving across barriers and boundaries that the New Testament calls for.
Yeah, maybe it depends on the context, doesn't it? Yeah. You also have here patience and kindness, which, of course, you have two separate chapters, but I'll ask you about these together. You say that God himself is both patient, or we might say long-suffering or forbearing, and he is kind. And you say you rather lament the loss of the term loving-kindness.
Yes.
I agree. It's a lovely word, that.
Beautiful.
But nevertheless, we live in days in which people tend to focus on those Bible passages, especially Old Testament passages, that reveal God's judgments. And so they say, well, God isn't kind. He's not patient. He's rather nasty, actually. So let me ask you this. Let me put it this way, actually. I'm going to ask in a particular way. Why does Paul believe that God is patient and kind?
I would say he believes it because he knew his scriptures, as I emphasize all the way through the book, that Paul is saturated with what we now call the Old Testament. Paul did not read the New Testament, don't forget. He wrote good bits of it, but there was no New Testament when he was writing Galatians. For Paul, the scriptures were what we now call the Old. And he knew the history of his people, which was a history that had gone on for centuries, for generations, in which the people of Israel had persistently disobeyed and rebelled against God, and in which God had warned and warned and warned and exercised patience. But in the end, as every parent knows, there comes a point when patience necessarily needs to come to an end, and judgment is a moral necessity. And so the judgments of God that we read about in the Old Testament should never be thought of as simply, this is God just doing, he's always doing this, he's always just banging and slamming, and that is simply not the case when we read the Old Testament as a whole. And indeed, there's a great deal, of course, within the Psalms and in the prophets, which extol the loving kindness, the faithfulness, the grace, and the patience of God. Those are words. In fact, many of these words in the fruit of the Spirit are themselves Old Testament words, the kindness and the loving and the faithfulness and the patience of God. So when you ask the question, where did Paul get these ideas? I think because he was a Jew who knew his scriptures.
So, I mean, somebody like Richard Dawkins, for example, might respond by saying, well, Paul, yeah, he knew his scriptures, but what he's being is selective there, and he's ignoring those passages in which God is showing himself to be a monster, because, you know, that's how Richard Dawkins characterizes God, I believe mistakenly, but that's what he does.
Yes, he certainly does. Again, because I think Richard Dawkins has not understood the theology of the whole story of the scripture. And yeah, Paul certainly can talk about the love and the grace and the kindness of God here, but he's perfectly capable also of speaking about God's judgment. Paul is able to balance, indeed he does quite explicitly in Romans, what he calls the kindness and the severity of God. That God's love and God's kindness is not the same thing as saying he's just a genial, half-blind grandparent who just wants to say nice things to everybody around them. That God is seriously moral and just and holy, and that which will threaten or destroy the goodness of his creation and resist his love will always come up against God's resistance, that God's settled conviction is to resist that which is sinful and evil, and in the end, ultimately, to destroy it. So these things are not in the Bible in contradiction. They are two sides of the same reality. And I think we need to get that balance in place.
Okay. So in that case, why does Paul not include, say, judgment and destruction eventually of that which is evil in the list of the fruit of the Spirit?
Well, because in the fruit of the Spirit, he's talking about that which will be born within our lives. Mm-hmm. When he talks about judgment, he's talking about what is reserved for God. Only God can exercise that kind of holy, just, and fully righteous, discriminating judgment in human lives, which he ultimately will do. In fact, Paul can write, do not judge, do not take vengeance. Leave that to God. That's God's business, not ours. What we should be looking for is to reflect that character of the Lord Jesus Christ that will come to us through the Holy Spirit within us, not to try to play God in God's ultimate judgment.
Indeed, and that would also be true when reflecting on this phrase, Christ-likeness. It's not that we are to become like Christ in every sense. I'm sure you would agree with this. It's a certain subset of Jesus's character. I mean, we're not to become God incarnate, and we're not to become somebody who can carry out the miracles that Jesus did to the extent that he did.
Indeed, and also we are not the saviour of the world. There's only one saviour of the world, and it's not you or me. You know, so in that sense, no, there are aspects clearly of Christ's character, life, work, and achievements which are unique to him as the Son of God incarnate. But the point that the New Testament makes, I think, very clearly is that we are to aim to be like him in his the qualities of his life, his love, his selfless service for others, his humility. In all of those ways, and in many ways, the fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit of Jesus, because obviously God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Spirit reflects the will of the Father and the person of Christ. And so if the Spirit of Christ is within us, then he will make Christ be seen at the windows of our life, as it were, bear fruit in that way.
Well, I want to move on to this one called goodness. Now, I think this is probably, well, at least I thought it was perhaps the most difficult one to define. I mean, you know, when I hit that chapter, I wonder what you're going to say, to be honest. It sounds quite vague, doesn't it? You know, because we say all sorts of things. Well, this is good and that's good. It's a bit like saying something's nice, you know. But there's a lot, actually, that you bring out in this particular chapter. So what does Paul mean by the Spirit's character of goodness?
Well, I wrestled with that as well, actually, Julian. It wasn't one of the easier chapters to write, thinking about what that means. Again, taking it back to the way in which the Old Testament describes God as good, it has to do, I think, with his integrity, that he always is what he says he is, will do what he says he will do. There's something of that in what we mean when we talk about it. You know, really, he's a really good person. It means that you can trust that they're not two-faced, also that they will do what is right, even if it causes them to suffer. In other words, good people aren't just swayed one way or another according to what is pragmatic or convenient to themselves. They will choose the path of goodness, even at personal cost. Some of those aspects, the stronger characteristics of goodness, rather than, as you say, when we just use the word good more or less as a synonym for nice.
Well, goody-goody two-shoes.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah,
you also describe such people as WYSIWYG people, which I thought was rather nice. What do you mean by that?
Well, that was an old term that you used to have in the early days of computers, before the days of touchscreens and everything else, when you would say, this is what you see is what you get. In other words, what's on the screen is what will actually print, because that wasn't always the case. You know, there were times when you had to, be, you know, you would go to print and something else would come out. So
that's still the case
WYSIWYG,
with me.
Yeah. Well, WYSIWYG means what you see is what you get.
Yeah.
And I think that's a fairly good description of people who are good, that they aren't one thing on the outside and something else going on underneath, that you can feel that when you're in their presence, they're being honest with you, you can trust them. And so that sort of goodness, I think, reflects something of the goodness of God.
Now, you mention goodness with respect to mission. You say that we should not just speak the gospel. It should not just be about words, but also we should be practically helpful to people. And I agree. But I just wonder if there's a pitfall here. I mean, I've heard so many people say things like, actually, they often claim to quote St. Francis of Assisi. Now, I don't know whether this is actually a genuine quote from him. It's probably apocryphal, but I guess it fits with his kind of practical spirituality. They say, you probably heard it before, preach the gospel and use words if you have to. Which kind of annoys me, because I find it hard to believe that's what he really would have thought. And I think to myself, surely preaching the good news of Christ is paramount. You know, can we really expect people to get it just through our good actions if we never actually say anything?
No, and you're right on both counts. I think it's very questionable whether St. Francis ever said that.
Right.
But even if he had, I think we would probably have to beg to differ.
Yeah.
I think the point that's being made there is that there is no point in speaking and saying and preaching and doing all the talking if your life is not in some sense backing it up.
Right.
So to me, the doing of good, which is there repeatedly in Paul's letters, I mean, this is a point which is often ignored, because people think that Paul is only ever on about justification by faith, and that we cannot be saved by our good works and so on, which is true. We're not saved by our good works. But Paul is quite explicit that those who have been saved by faith and by God's grace are then to go out and do those good works which God has prepared them to live in. Not doing good works in order to be saved, but doing good works because you are saved. In other words, that's the life of God's Spirit within you. So to me, it's never an either or. It should never be. That is an either or between words or deeds. Throughout the New Testament, they go together. The good works that we might do, doing goodness, will lack interpretation will lack specificity as to why we're doing it unless we are able at some point to share the good news of the Lord Jesus, to explain why we do what we do, and that we do it because he is Lord and because we're serving him. But equally, the preaching of Jesus with all the best, you know, rhetoric in the world will lack authenticity if it's not being done by those who are themselves engaged in loving and caring service of the world. So the two go together. I don't think we should separate them.
Yes, indeed. I think Paul actually gets a bit of a bad rap generally, doesn't he? I mean, I'm thinking that very often people look upon him as being rather dry and stuffy. But my view of him changed several years ago when I read Gordon Fee's book about you know, how Paul is full of the Spirit and so much of Spirit language in his writings. He came to life for me. The guy was full of the Spirit. Gentleness. I want to put that with self-control. No, I don't. No, gentleness. You say that gentleness is very close to humility.
Yes.
And it's not something that's very common in the world at large. People would rather be, generally, would rather be powerful, famous, or just right all the time, rather than, you know, self-sacrificially loving and caring. It doesn't come easy to us necessarily. But this word humble or gentle does have the unfortunate connotation. Well, you actually mention it, a children's hymn. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, thou wast once a little child. Mm. And we can get the impression that he was rather wet and ineffectual. But that is not the biblical humility, is it?
No, not at all. And it certainly wasn't Jesus. I mean, yes, he was gentle, but he wasn't a wimp. Some of the things he said were, you know, very powerful and strong. But humility, I think, is this recognition that I am what I am only by the grace of God. And therefore, I am not going to boast of my achievements or my gifts or anything else. It's a willingness to express myself with modesty and humility in a world which increasingly, I think, is losing that value. It's interesting to me that, and this is something that I owe to John Dixon, who's an Australian writer, who has pointed out, that in the classical world, pre-Christ, pre-Paul, humility was actually a vice. You know, you weren't supposed to be humble. It was a bad thing to be. The really good thing was to boast about yourself and to have something to boast about. And humility was despised. And that really, it is an amazing cultural turnaround that in the centuries following the infusion of Christianity into the Roman Empire and then to European culture in general, that humility came to be regarded as a virtue, even among secular people. So, you know, among many, many politicians, there would often be a kind of modesty about, you know, what they were trying to do, or a modesty about their achievements. Maybe there was something also perhaps characteristically British about that. I don't know, and whether that comes from the Christian faith. But even that seems, sadly, today to be getting lost. It almost seems as if celebrity culture inculcates boastfulness. I've got to say how great I am, you know, The Apprentice, those sorts of things.
Yeah.
Even the kind of boasting that goes on among political candidates on this side and the other side of the Atlantic. The idea of sort of ever expressing humility seems to have gone out the window. And I think that's why to have gentleness and humility as part of the fruit of the Spirit is truly Christ-like and truly distinctive. I mean, when you know somebody like John Stott, as I did so well, one of the things that was always said about him was that he was genuinely humble. He had every reason to be arrogant, you know, because of his accomplishments, but he wasn't. He was genuinely a man of humility, and that was one of the most Christ-like things about him.
So is there any case to say that the Christian should reflect the nature of Christ's humility in the sense that one could point the finger at that which is wrong? Anger is a difficult word to use, but I've often remarked on this. There's a very famous painting called The Angry Christ, where you see the finger of Christ pointing directly at you, and you can see that he is really very angry with you. Is there any case for the Christian operating in that sense of, could one call it humble anger?
I think there is such a thing as humble and righteous anger. If one is talking about a prophetic response to the injustice and sin and wickedness that we see in the world, and in oneself. I mean, I'm not suggesting that the church is all perfect. When we see it in the church, we should be angry as well. We should be deeply angry.
Absolutely.
when the church itself behaves in ways that lack integrity or that are oppressive and unjust. So there is, I think there is a legitimate place for righteous anger, but it always needs to be expressed not with a form of moral superiority, holier than thou, which of course is so repulsive to ordinary secular people, and rightly so, but rather with a kind of humility that says, you know, I'm a sinner like the rest of us, but we need to point out that this policy or this action is fundamentally wrong and evil and oppressive and unjust, and to bring it back to the power of God's justice, not because I say so, but because ultimately this is not the way human life will work. Having said all that, I think that the more characteristic Christ-like response is not the anger, but the gentleness and the love and the embrace. I mean, I presume that Jesus was angry against the kind of sin that oppressed people in his own towns who were prostitutes and sinners and excluded tax collectors and so on, and yet he showed to them as persons enormous gentleness and love, so much so that he became known as their friend. Mm. So to get this balance between a righteousness which opposes sin and wickedness and evil and yet has a pastoral gentleness and love to those who are caught up in the sin and wickedness of the world, that is a very difficult balance to get, but I think we have to strive after it if we're going to be like Christ.
The last one here, the self-control, quite a difficult one to talk about here. There seems to be a connection with humility, and there's, you know, with humility, there's this refusal to press your own case, your own ego, especially at the expense of others. So with self-control, we're checking our impulses, we're deciding not to act as our natural impulses might dictate when that's a wrong thing to do. But it is a difficult thing to discuss, I think, in any age, because human beings, well, we want to do what comes naturally. And, you know, in the modern context, we're told constantly, hey, just do it, you know, the T-shirts, aren't there? Just do it, or whatever. Yeah. And that's trumpeted as a good thing very often. Yeah. But Paul says not necessarily. Self-control is very important. Is he just being a killjoy?
No, I think not. I think he's actually being very realistic, because what is the fruit of the result of this culture that we now have in the West, particularly, I suppose, since the 1960s onwards, that the best thing in life is just be yourself, just let it all hang out, express everything. It's inculcated even in children from quite a young age that any sense of control is bad. And the result, you know, that we're seeing is a society which is, as a society, getting out of control. That it almost seems that we're losing a sense of proportionality, both in words and in speech and in the expressions of hatred and all of that, and in the excesses of consumerism and of gluttony, and, you know, a society which is just empty of values and rich in things, you know. There's a line in one of Leonard Cohen's songs in his very last album just before he died, where he says, as he died to make us holy, let us live to make things cheap. And I thought, wow, that's a powerful perception on our society, you know. As so many of Leonard Cohen's lines, they have almost a prophetic ring. But that's what we're doing. And so the self-control element, I think, is fighting back against that and saying, yeah, look, all of us, however religious, we have within us a fallen human nature. I mean, here's the theological point coming out that Paul is making. And even when we are filled with the Spirit and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, we have not yet left this reality of our sinful human nature within us. And that is what needs to be controlled. That is where we need to exercise self-control. And to do it with the help of the Holy Spirit. It's not just kind of a killjoy, you know, button-down repression of oneself. It is simply exercising a degree of self-discipline in which I say there are some things I ought not to do and, as far as I can, will not do or say or think, and do that with the help of the Holy Spirit in order to live in the way that God wants. And to see that as the kind of discipline which produces the other fruit of the Spirit, you know, the joy, the love, the peace, the freedom, and so on, not as something which is just a kind of straitjacket.
So lastly, then, the question is, how do we do this? And I guess this comes back perhaps to what you said right at the beginning, but let's explore this just a little further. How do we cultivate the fruit of the Spirit? I mean, cultivate implies action, just as keeping in step with the Spirit that Paul says. Well, that also implies an action. So presumably there's something we have to do, or does this all happen automatically, just sit there?
No, it's neither. I think it's neither and both. In other words, it doesn't happen just as we sit there, and yet it is the work of God within us. But we are called, as it were, to cooperate with God's work within us. And Paul uses that kind of language elsewhere. God will work it out within us. His life will bear this fruit. But we need to think about these things. We need to be asking ourselves questions. We need to be examining our lives. If we behave in a way which we know was not kind or not gentle, we should be capable of rebuking ourselves and saying, well, I will try with the Lord's help to do better next time. So that we're exercising the kind of disciplines which go with cultivating. You cultivate the soil, you feed the soil with nutrients. So we read the scriptures, we pray, we exercise, we go to worship, we join with other Christians, we study the Bible together. And in these ways, we cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives so that he is able to bear his fruit. It will always be his fruit, but it's never just a matter of well, just sit back and it'll all happen. As you rightly say, Paul does go on to say, if we live by the Spirit, in other words, if the Spirit has given us life, then let us keep in step with the Spirit, walk with him, walk to his drumbeat, as it were, is what he says.
Well, thank you very much indeed, Dr. Wright, for coming on the show. We're very short of time here, so we'll have to draw this to a close now.
Okay.
I think it's a very helpful, enjoyable book. I do recommend it to people. As I said before, straightforward, but it has this breadth and depth of biblical teaching, which I think is wonderful. And it's one of those things where you can make it as difficult as you like, when you're reflecting on things. So it's available yeah. from ivpress.com, InterVarsity Press. Highly recommended. Thank you very much for joining us on the show.
Thanks, Julian.